You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they swore fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall be a bruise to your head, and you shall be a bruise to his heel." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Advent is upon us. And so what I want to do before we get into this morning's teaching, I want to give a quick history on Advent, what it is, why we do it, all that sort of thing. And so I just want to give you sort of the elevator pitch here. Advent is a season of both reflection and anticipation. So looking back and then also looking forward to our coming Messiah. In fact, this is what the word Advent means in Latin, Adventus, which means coming or arrival. And so Advent is the time of year where we anticipate the arrival of the Messiah. And what it is a long and sort of celebrated tradition of the Christian church where God's people have year after year purposely postured their hearts and their minds and their lives and their families and their communities to move beyond the sort of empty shadow of the holiday season towards the true substance, which is found in Jesus Christ. Okay, so if you remember anything, Advent is better than Christmas because we have like 30 days rather than one, and so many more reasons other than that. And so Advent is a time where we sort of intentionally enter in to really appreciate the ancient angst of Israel, who was waiting for her Messiah, who was waiting for their Messiah. And so we, in a sense, through faith, join them in trusting and waiting and enter into this particular time, reflecting on his first coming, the Messiah's first coming in the incarnation, which we'll talk about quite a bit over the next few weeks, but also looking forward to his return, when he returns to right every wrong and to restore the cosmos and to consummate the kingdom of God here on earth. And so what Advent is a time to live into that tension. It essentially calls attention to where we are in the story. It is very vital for us to often pause and say, where are we in the midst of all this craziness? Like, where are we in the story? And so Advent gives us a time to sort of lean into that tension, knowing that he has come and that he's coming back. That we live and we're being called to live faithfully right in the middle there between the already but not yet. And so here's the theme of this year's Advent. The theme of this year's Advent is going to be focusing on the promise. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be tracing this sometimes thin but continuous thread that runs throughout all of Scripture from the very first pages all the way to the end, this thread of promise and how this thread of and this theme of promise is really what binds the entire story together. And so here's the big idea. God is a promise keeping God. Makes promises and he keeps them. And so we're going to walk through that story over the next month. Now, you may be asking yourself at this time, what does that have to do with Advent? What does promise have to do with Christmas? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we're told that all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. Will God love me? Yes. Or synonymously, Jesus. Will God never leave me nor forsake me? Yes. Or synonymous, Jesus. All of the promises of God find their yes in him. And ultimately, Jesus is who shows us, or rather who shows up on the scene in a manger in a remote village in this obscure town called Bethlehem. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised, all of the hope, all of the longing, all of the expectation, all of the anticipation, it all points back to him. So picture a corkboard with a picture and a bunch of red threads like you see in those detective films where they're on a case and they're trying to find, and now all, they're seeing that all of these clues point back to one suspect. Now I'm seeing probably this illustration has holes in it, but the threads point back to Jesus. Yeah, thank you. All right, thanks, guys. You're gracious. including one of the earliest recorded promises that are found in the passages, in the verses that we are looking at today. And so if you're taking notes, here's the title of this morning's message is The Promise Made. This is where the promise was made. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through three movements through this passage, looking at paradise, the problem, and ultimately the promise. But let's begin in the beginning, looking at paradise. Now, before we do that, let's think about our own lives and sort of be drawn into the story ourselves. Once in a while, whether it's an experience of pain or loss or mistrust or betrayal, hurt, suffering, confusion, doubt, despair, weariness, whether it's us experiencing these things or the people that we love and care about experiencing it, once in a while, we get these inclinations of a time and a place where things were better. Or as God in his word would describe it, when things were good, the word that he uses, tov, when things were good. They're like echoes that sound really familiar, but we can't really make out the sound. Like a word that's on the tip of your tongue, but it never quite comes. Like nostalgia for a past experience that you can't quite remember. You see, regardless of your worldview or where you find yourself on the spectrum of faith this morning, the truth is when you lose a loved one or you experience pain in your own life, or as we see all throughout the world, we see occurrence after occurrence of brutal injustice, sooner than later, you will see and experience things that leave you thinking things like this. There's got to be something better than this. And what Advent does is it actually seeks to affirm that and tell you you're actually on the right track. When we have thoughts like that, don't dismiss it. Don't bury that. Don't suppress that. Man, there's got to be something better than this. Advent says, okay, follow that thread. You are on the right track. Follow it where it leads, because you're onto something good. Because of this is really the heart of Advent, and this is the hope of Advent, that there was and there actually is something better. It affirms that thought. You see, the passage that we're looking at this morning gives us insight into that thing, into that place, into that time that you and I have been essentially trying to recapture our whole life. That place is the garden, aka paradise. And as we come to this third chapter in the book of Genesis, here's the context, because the context is very important. The context is that Adam and Eve have been living in what one commentator described as unparalleled splendor. Unparalleled splendor. The garden where the scene is taking place is where Adam and Eve dwelt together in peace and in life and in freedom. It was a fertile place. It was a beautiful place. It was teeming with life. It was marked by justice, no hurt, no tears, no dying, no divorce, no pain, better than you could ever imagine. Try to imagine it now, and it just is so much greater than that. Your greatest thoughts of what life could be, and it was far, far, far better. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 describes for us in one verse what this experience was like. It says in Genesis 2, 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, don't jump to conclusions there. That's actually a pretty profound statement. Together? So no loneliness, no isolation, no fear about abandonment or strife or broken covenant or broken commitments. They were naked and unashamed. So they were, I mean, to put it really simply, they were comfortable in their own skin. They were fully known and yet without any shame, fully loved. So no masks, none of the ways that we try to hide ourselves, none of the ways that we try to accumulate things and wealth and material to try to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. They were just human. They just were. They were just naked and totally unashamed. Total relational freedom. But what made this paradise extraordinary wasn't just the beautiful scenery. It wasn't just this fertile vegetation and this place teeming with life and this sort of relational wholeness. What made the garden extraordinary was this was the place that the creator of the entire universe chose to dwell with man. So don't picture just a garden. Picture a garden tabernacle. Picture a garden temple where God dwells with man in relationship. The way the earth was created was it was designed to thrive and to grow and to flourish, not only in the presence of God, but specifically under the kingship of God. Under God's rule and reign, within his boundaries, life would flourish. In fact, we see throughout the entire creation account that God creates the heavens and the earth. There's this sort of demarcation between, and the difference between land and sea and light and darkness. God says these are boundaries that actually bring about life. Boundaries that bring about joy and freedom. Boundaries that essentially bring order to chaos and disorder. Here's the nuts and bolts of it. Life would thrive and carry on forever, joyfully under his rule. Joyfully under his rule. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord commanded the man, saying this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Everything I've created, have at it. It is yours for your enjoyment. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, here's the interesting thing about this word garden that shows up in chapter 2. It shows up again in chapter 3. This word garden can be translated as a grove that's protected by a fence. So don't picture your like little rickety garden in your backyard that's totally neglected. It's 2x12s with some stakes and some barely hanging on dandelions. Picture a grove that is protected by a fence, which becomes a beautiful illustration of what true freedom is. The true freedom, that thing that our hearts long for most, is actually found within the boundaries of God's authority, not outside of it. In fact, as we look at this story, the real problems occur when we, humanity, seek freedom outside of God's authority. That's when things unravel. God says, this is where freedom, this is where joy is thriving. Out there, all bets are off. Which leads us to our second movement, the problem, and where we pick up this passage in Genesis chapter 3. Look with me in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast that was in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? Okay, problem number one. Talking serpent. Okay, this one's for free, guys. You come across a talking serpent, just move in the opposite direction. Now, we don't know, all jokes aside, we don't know, well, let me say this. The passage doesn't tell us exactly who this is. This is a serpent. But as the scriptures unfold, we begin to see that the serpent represents evil. It represents uncleanness in Israel. It represents enmity with God. The New Testament seems to sort of interpret that the serpent is the devil himself. And so this serpent comes to Eve and says, did God actually say that? Did God actually say that? And this is really interesting because Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. In fact, he lies. He just can't help. That's all that comes out of his mouth. And so what we see here within the context of scripture is deceit. Did God actually say that? He's causing her to question what she knows to be true about God's word. Look with me again now, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so there's some problems here. Some things that we would be maybe tempted to overlook, but there's some big discrepancies here. The first of which is now Eve is joining the serpent in calling God by the generic term for God. Throughout the creation account, the narrator refers to him as the Lord God, or Yahweh. It's translated in our English translations, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But now Eve is referring to God as just God, a generic God. It's like actually, my son, when he was singing up here this morning, he knows that it bothers me when he calls me Christian Simus. So he said, hi, Christian Simus. It's as if he went from calling me Dad to just a name that a stranger uses for me. Okay. The second thing is we see her adding to what God has said. She's added a little bit in there that God didn't mention about touching the tree. And the third thing is she's now downgrading the severity of the promise of God. God said, do not eat of it, lest you shall die. In the Hebrew, it's actually translated, dying, you shall die. Like double death. And just in case that first death doesn't get you, the second one's going to get you. There's severity to it. Now, this is a good opportunity to pause and think about the fact that God's promises are also warnings. They're not all fine and dandy. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And yet, when she translates this back to the serpent, she says, how does she say it? Lest you die. Lest you die. So she's downgraded the severity of God's word from dying you shall die to, I guess we'll die. Look at me in verses 4 and 5. Let's exegete this passage just a little bit more. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. I don't know, Eve. Don't take my word for it, but I don't think he knows what he's talking about. So if you want my opinion here, it sounds like he's trying to hold you down. It sounds like he sees you as a rival. He doesn't want you to rival his power and authority. God's got this ego trip. But if you ask me, it sounds sort of oppressive. I don't know if you can follow a God that's going to like ask you to repress your desires for happiness like this. Like I don't know about that. Verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Okay, here's a hint that things are beginning to unravel. They were previously naked and totally unashamed, but now their eyes were opened to their shame, and they're attempting to cover. They're attempting to cover up their mistakes, and here we begin to see the unraveling of all that is good. And as we read on through chapter 3, we see things like shame. We see things like hiding. We see things like isolation. Shortly after, Adam blames Eve, who blames the serpent, so the blame is going around. We read about toil and pain and futility. Ultimately, the Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, so there's a broken relationship between God and man. There's enmity. In chapter 4, we see brother against brother. We see murder, and it just goes all downhill from there. This is the unraveling of all that is good. But you see, when Adam and Eve gave into the temptation of the serpent and rebelled against God, their sin didn't just affect them personally. We make this mistake on a daily basis. Their sin didn't just affect them personally. It brought brokenness into the entire world. Sin brought with it hurt and fear and toil and isolation and relational strife and even death. The ripple effect is felt today. Sin took a wonderful dream that never ended and turned it into a nightmare that we just can't wake up from. We can't snap out of it. In fact, the Bible tells us this about the entire cosmos. It says in Romans 8 that with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join with God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. The world is groaning, saying, God, please do something. We're hurting here. The entire world, all of creation, is just groaning under the weight, under the pain, under the futility of sin. And it's crying out. Every earthquake, every tornado, every hurricane, every natural disaster, every war is the world saying, God, do something about this. After the Paris attacks 2 years ago, a young poet named Worsen Shire wrote a short piece on Twitter. It went like this. Later that night, I held an atlas in my lap, ran my fingers across the whole world, and whispered, where does it hurt? It answered, everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. You see, Genesis 3, it doesn't just answer the question, is there something better than this? It also answers a really important question for us. And it's, what is wrong with this world? What is so wrong with this world? And the Bible gives not a simple answer, but a definitive answer. And that definitive answer is sin. Our spiritual, our societal, our psychological, our relational, our even our physiological problems, they all point back to the problem of sin. Sin is the problem with the world that no matter how hard we try, we just can't fix it. In fact, human history is just filled with men and women that have been trying and trying and trying and never succeeding, trying to recapture paradise and fix the problem, but apart from God. Trying. For instance, whether it's the moral attempts of the religious that have believed that if we do enough really good things, we can turn back the tide of wrong and evil in this world. Or whether it's the loyal patriot that believes that we can legislate good and against evil. That if we just get the right people in the place of power, if we get the right person into this position or the Supreme Court or wherever the case may be, then we can turn the tide back of evil. Or whether it's the visionary that believes that just that right amount of technology is going to turn things for the better. Or it's the scientist or the doctor that's on the trail for that cure that's finally going to turn things back. And over and over and over again, and yet we've never been lonelier in the present and more fearful about the future. Think about all of our greatest fears as a people and as a globe are all surrounded, or all surround one of those four things. Religions in this world, politics in our nation, technology, science. These things are frightful. It's falling into the hands of evil people. And we're seeing this. We're like on the brink of this. The 20th century had some of the most profound advancements in technology and science. the solutions to all the world's problems. And yet it was one of the bloodiest, most cruel, frightful centuries in history. And so what this does is it just highlights the fact that we live in this strange place, in the tension between memories of paradise and the reality of the fall, desiring to get back but not being able to make it back on our own. Trying to fix things, but the more that we try to fix things, the more they crumble in our hands. Trying to find solutions apart from God, and the more that we try to find solutions apart from God, the more it just compounds the brokenness. And so the question that's been resounding throughout every generation from the very beginning is, will all this brokenness be made right again? Will all the brokenness that I see in the world and that I experience in my life, will it be made right again? And Advent jumps to answer the question, yes. 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 Well, then how? Because if we can't fix it, if this is a problem that we just can't fix and mend and make right, then how is it going to be made right again? Well, that leads us to our third movement, the promise. You see, amidst all of the pain and all of the fear and all of the brokenness that's occurring here at the fall, we're actually given hope. And the hope is that sin will not have the last word in our lives, and sin will not have the last word in our world, that sin and death and evil do not win. And one day they will be crushed. In Genesis 3, see, it's not just the scene of where paradise was lost. This is the scene where the promise of renewal and rescue and redemption was first given. But here's the thing about this promise. It's not front and center. There's no bells and whistles. There's no like, hey, look at me, look at me. It's like many of the promises of God that we have to discover in our lives. They're not front and center. We have to dig. They may not be apparent sometimes, but we have to lean in faith. In fact, the interesting thing about this promise is it's tucked into the curse of the snake of all places. Look with me in verse 15. It tells us this. Actually, God tells the serpent this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What the heck is going on? What is this? What the Bible is doing is foreshadowing. Foreshadowing is a literary device where the author gives advance hint of something that's going to come later on in the story. It's like in the movies when the camera focuses in on an object very early on in the story, just long enough, or an object or a person just long enough for you to think to yourself, I wonder if that's going to play an important role later. For example, in Shawshank Redemption, when the warden gives, okay, no more Shawshank Redemption illustrations. This is my one and only. Andy is given a Bible by the warden at the very beginning of the story, and it's got some sort of message in it that says, like, salvation belongs within. And it focuses on this moment just long enough that we're like, the end of the story, we come to find out that this is the Bible that Andy hides the hammer that he chisels himself out of prison with, carved into the Bible. And he writes this letter to the warden at the end of the story. He says, you're right, salvation is hidden within. It's foreshadowing at the beginning of the story. Or a couple more examples. Like the Sixth Sense and the Book of Eli. Where you come to the very end of the story and you're like, what? Now, don't play right now. You didn't know, okay? Any of you who claim to know throughout, you read a review before and you're just lying, okay? We get to the very end of the story and we're like, wait, what? Okay, spoiler alert, plug your ears. He's dead? What's his name's dead? And Denzel's blind. I know, I'm sorry. And but you get to the very end, you're like, no way. Oh. Okay. I guess he was sort of like eating there at the dinner table and no one was responding to him. Or I guess Denzel did this weird thing when he did shoot that crow in the air. And you begin to go back through the story and realize that the clues were there all along. You just didn't know how to put them together. They were there, you missed them until you got to the very end, and then you go back to the very beginning, you're like, okay, it makes sense now. This is what we can do as Christians. See, we know the end of the story. That Christ is the risen Messiah that conquers Satan and sin and death, that he has already come in the first incarnation, and that he's coming back to set everything right again. And as we walk through the story again, seeing the Bible not as just this jumbled collection of strange stories packed into one book, but now one unifying story pointing to Jesus Christ, we can walk back through the story of God and have these "oh" moments all throughout. See, Advent leverages those "oh" moments of prophecy and foreshadowing and hints that are seen throughout the entire Old Testament that are pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. It's God saying, "I've been planning this all along. Jesus is not an afterthought. The virgin birth is not an afterthought. Bethlehem, the manger, it's not an afterthought. It was there all along." History is the unfolding of what God has been doing. And within God's cursing of the serpent, he hid a word of hope for the world. And the promise was concerning this offspring of the woman, one that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent, but he himself would be crushed in the process. In other words, that triumph would come through suffering. Sound familiar? That triumph would come through suffering. You see, the early church fathers called this the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. This is the first pronouncement of good news and rescue that we see in the Bible. That God is pronouncing sin is real, but it doesn't have the last word. And I'm up to something. The hope of rescue from sin, the deliverance from death, that even victory over our enemy would come through the future offspring of the woman. Now, as we hear a baby, this is perfect. Perfect. Couldn't have planned that. So you may pause right there and say, okay. So you're telling me that there's a problem that we can't fix, and yet the answer and the solution to all that is wrong in this world is going to come through an offspring, through a child, through a baby. Yeah. In fact, that's exactly what the claim of Christmas is all about. That swaddled in a manger in an obscure yet prophesied town of Bethlehem was the hope of the entire world. One that would proclaim good news to the poor. One that would proclaim liberty to the captives. One that would recover the sight of the blind. One that would liberate all those who are oppressed and forgive sin and renew lives and restore a relationship with God the Father once again. And yet in the process, he would go toe-to-toe with our enemy. He would crush our ancient foe, but at the expense of his own life. But again, the story's important, the conclusion's important, because we know that in 3 days' time, he would rise from the grave in triumph. Who's this promise pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus. This promise finds its yes, and its amen, and its fulfillment in none other than the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came incarnate to rescue and to redeem. He is who the world has been waiting for since the very beginning. Now, because of the magnitude of this promise, because of the magnitude of this truth, what I want to do is I want to give a few reflections and application points to conclude. The first of which is this: with a promise comes an invitation to trust and wait. You see, the story of God and his redemption is anything but quick. We have the privilege of walking through the entire story over the next 4 or 5 weeks. But the many, many, many generations before us did not have that privilege. There was a considerable amount of time between when the promise was made and when the promise was fulfilled. As one Japanese theologian put it, Jesus Christ is not a quick answer. He's just not a quick answer. So that means if you've come to God for quick answers or rapid change or instant gratification, my guess is that you are going to find yourself thoroughly disappointed. Thoroughly disappointed. I've personally never known God to be in a hurry. The scripture represents God as patient. Patient, thoughtful, thorough. He is our present God. But this present God that we gain access to through Jesus Christ, he is not a vending machine. He's not a vending machine. The second thing, the second reflection I want us to ponder and really consider this Advent season is the future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. If you look into the future right now and all you see is hopelessness and darkness, then it means that you are not believing the promises of God. If fear of the future is gripping you, then it means that you are not living in light of the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what Advent does is it teaches us, and by the way, you are not alone. And what Advent teaches us to do is to live our lives in light of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Friend, it is time to let the promises of God speak to your hurts. It's time to allow the promises of God to speak to your fears of the future. It is time for the promises of God to speak to political unrest in our nation. It is time for the promises of God to speak to the threat of war. It is time for the promises of God to shine into our circumstances. For as Corrie ten Boom put it, let God's promises shine on your problems. That's what we see here in Genesis 3. God's promise is shining on our problems. If hope can be found in Genesis chapter 3, this means that it can be found anywhere. If it's present here, it means it can be found anywhere because there's always hope for you no matter what chapter of life that you find yourself in. If it's there at the fall, the epicenter of everything that is wrong with this world, that same hope can meet you in your problems too. Because of the promise of God that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we can look at our pain and we can look at our suffering and we can even look at our sin square in the face and say, you don't have the last word. Not for me, not for my family, not for my community, and not for this world. You don't have the last word. And we can look at everything that's going on in the world that breaks our heart and have confidence that because of Jesus Christ, the promised one, that he has come, that he has conquered, and that he's coming back. We can look at everything in the world and know with confidence that this is not all there is. Advent says this isn't all there is. The best is yet to come. The future is bright for those who trust. And the third and final thing is this. Although life is an ongoing battle. Can I get an amen? Against sin, against the flesh, against temptation, against the enemy, fill in the blank, against our doubt, and against our confusion. Although life is an ongoing battle, the Christian fights from a place of victory. And I know this is like the least Christmassy thing I could ever say, but I kind of don't care. Because the arrival of Jesus Christ means the defeat of the devil. Yes. And through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the serpent experienced his fatal blow. This doesn't mean that our enemy is non-existent. We still wrestle, but it means that this wrestle that we are experiencing is against a defeated foe. When the serpent bites, we need to remember that his fangs of death have been removed. We wrestle, but we wrestle against a defeated foe. So here's my not-so-Christmas encouragement to you. Hang on and stand strong in the Lord and fear not. Persevere. Press forward and keep your head up. Because this awaits us. The promise of Romans chapter 16 says this: then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The victory of Jesus Christ is our victory through faith. And God says, I will soon crush Satan under your feet. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we
thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.